I'm not very brave. Are you afraid of thunder and lightning? I'm not. But I certainly wouldn't want to be out in open country in the kind of storm that the people of Israel were seeing as Moses told them what God wanted of them. I do find it a bit odd. Are we better on the other microphone? Are we all right? I can hear some crackling. I do find it a bit odd that some people want to put themselves in really great danger, chasing hurricanes or erupting volcanoes. And looking at some of the websites for storm chasers and volcanophiles, it's clear that the motivations are very varied. For some, it's a job, as they try to help people caught up in the danger. For some, it's about getting the best possible pictures which they can then sell. But for some, it's just to get that adrenaline rush in taking risks. And if they don't know what they're doing, they put themselves and other people in danger. One volcanophile said, "I will never ever forget those moments surrounded by poisonous gas, feeling the heat of the flowing and bubbling lava, and hearing noises louder than a plane taking off." And I'm not sure how far I agree with another one who said, "Life is either an incredible adventure or it's nothing at all." I do like looking at the photos, but I've no desire to be there, although I am grateful for those who are prepared to put themselves in danger for the benefit of other people. In chapter 19, the chapter before the Ten Commandments, the Israelites are pressing forward to see what was happening as Moses returned from the mountain. But now they're afraid, and they keep their distance, as God has told them to. They were only too pleased to be held back from the thunder, the lightning, and the fire. I think I can understand why they didn't want to face God. They saw and heard the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. They were scared. God was demonstrating his glorious majesty and power. If we think about his character, I'm not sure how brave Moses was. When he killed the Egyptian overseer, he fled. He procrastinated when he encountered God in the burning bush. He couldn't go and speak to the Israelites. He wasn't eloquent. Who would believe him? But with the support of Aaron, he did what God told him to do and was obedient. He had been a mediator between God and Pharaoh, and now between God and the people. And that was what they wanted him to be. They were afraid. And I suspect it wasn't just the violence of what they were seeing and hearing and smelling and feeling. It was also the recognition of how they'd failed in what God's covenants required. The violence reminded them that they were to be obedient to the commandments that God had given to Moses. They were to fear God. They were afraid and they didn't want God to speak to them directly. They begged that God would speak to them through Moses. They were nominating him as a fit person to deal between them and God. They wanted a mediator to bring God's message. And they said, we'll listen to you. Moses tells them not to fear the thunder and lightning. The demonstration of God's power wasn't meant to remind them of the plagues with which God had attacked the Egyptians. It was not a punishment, but a reminder to fear God. It would remind them to stop breaking God's law, to remember that God, a holy God, would judge them. This is a fear which is about reverence and awe, not a torment to alienate them from God. They're to be conscious of guilt and the potential for God's wrath. Sadly, they were to fail. And if we read on, we'll see that the failures went on again and again. Later, when Moses has been up the mountain for a while, they make the golden calf to worship. And the Bible is full of people's failure to trust God. But it's also full of mediators who try to bring them back to the truth of God's faithfulness and love. Prophets, priests, kings mediate between God and the people. But too often, the people don't respond appropriately. Our epistle explains that the high priests were appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices according to the law. Only they could enter the sanctuary. But their worship in the sanctuary is just a sketch, a shadow of what heavenly worship is like and would be like. Always reminds me of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face." But our reading says that now they have, and we have, a great high priest. Like the one referred to in previous chapters of Hebrews, which tells us of a mediator who appears as early as Genesis. Abraham goes to rescue his nephew Lot, who's been captured in battle. As he was returning, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and Salem is probably the shortened form for Jerusalem, came out with bread and wine for the returning soldiers. He was a Canaanite king and priest, whose name means King of Righteousness. And he blesses Abraham with the words, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth." Now that term, God Most High, was one that the Canaanites applied to their own deity. But Abram identifies this as the true God that somehow Melchizedek has come to know. Melchizedek's view of God may not be entirely accurate, but Abram offers him a tenth of his spoils to give to that God. A tenth, the king's share. So Melchizedek is remembered as a great high priest by the people of Israel, and greater than the priests descended from Levi, whom he predates. And in Psalm 110, there's a messianic prophecy. A Davidic king is acclaimed. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. King David and his descendants were heirs to Melchizedek. By birth, Jesus was a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah, and therefore not of Levi's priestly tribe. But he was an heir to Melchizedek, and he is the high priest that was to come some 2,000 years later. The covenant between God and his people had failed, despite the many warnings they had received. Jesus had brought the new covenant, which promised that God's laws would become inner principles ingrained in people that they would love to obey. And he summarized the Ten Commandments that we've been looking at over recent weeks, which Tony read to us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On those two commandments hang the whole of the Old Testament and the whole of the promise of Jesus. We fail to keep them, don't we? But Jesus' death and resurrection would bring forgiveness for all who repent. Jesus, the perfect mediator with a righteous and holy God. And this challenges us to recognize that God loves each one of us enough to send his Son to die for us, but that we should stand in awe and fear of his power and majesty as we worship him and obey not just the letter of the commandments, but the spirit of them. We need that mediator, and we have him in Jesus. Perhaps I agree with that volcanologist after all. Life is either an incredible adventure, or it's nothing at all. But the adventure isn't in that adrenaline rush. It's in knowing that through Jesus, we can experience life in all its fullness. We can be forgiven when we fail, and we do not need to be afraid. An incredible journey, an incredible adventure of knowing Jesus and making him known. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we do have a perfect mediator and savior, connecting us to you, our faithful judge, so that we can experience your love and your forgiveness. Help us to worship you with holy fear. In his name, amen.